Well, we want to welcome you, especially those of you that are new, that are joining us today, and we want to say a blessed new year to you. We're starting a new lunar new year this day, and it's a time of remembering God's blessing. Last week, Tracy reminded us and taught us about the character for blessing. It's quite an interesting character. This is one of you're expanding my Chinese vocabulary. And since I'm learning a little bit of Chinese, it's probably good to learn a little bit of Chinese since next month will be 29 years in Singapore, you know. I thought it's good. I really haven't taught you all much Chinese lately. So I'm going to try to turn over a new leaf and share with you some Chinese in this message, okay? Here's the character for blessing or blessedness, and you say it, Fu. Did I say it correctly? Fu. It's four radicals put together. One, mouth, garden, with the divine prefix. If you know anything about how the Bible begins, this should be absolutely amazing to you. The life of blessing starts with a single man in a garden with God's presence. Isn't that amazing? That sounds exactly like Genesis chapter 2. Many have studied the whole background to Chinese characters. I'm referring to the traditional script here. Some Westerners and many Chinese, here's a study that I read this week by Dave Stewart, the story of Genesis in Chinese characters. Here's the interesting thing. It's not that Genesis came first and then the Chinese characters followed. It's actually that the Chinese characters preceded Genesis. I'll explain that in a minute. Take, for example, the word create. The word create has the word speak as part of its character. The word speak has the character for dust, for life, and for man. Don't you find that fascinating? A man got life through speaking. Sounds exactly like what God did here. And then the man walked. So you put all of those together. Create means to speak to dust, to give life to a man so he can walk. That's phenomenal. How about the word for devil? In Chinese, we put four characters together for the word devil. Secret or whisperer, life. So there's a whisperer who says you can have life, says that to man in a garden. Sounds exactly like Genesis 3 to me, where the devil whispers to Eve, you can have real life. You'll know good from evil. So that character for devil forms the foundation for the character for tempter. It comprises this character for devil, but you add to it a cover and you add to it two trees. I'm really not making this up. The tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. This is inherent in the Chinese language going back thousands of years, even though the Bible has only been in Chinese for a couple hundred years. The word for boat, moving along in Genesis till we get to Genesis 6, literally is vessel plus eight people. Why eight? Why not seven? Why not four? Why not 12? Because the story of the flood made it into the Chinese language literally thousands of years before the Chinese language was put into Chinese. We find the same thing in terms of righteousness. Wo is the word for we, for I or me. And if you put the word lamb over me, it means righteousness. How do we have righteousness? For us as believers, we understand that righteousness doesn't come on our own. It's not from our own striving or doing good things. It's by placing our trust in the Lamb of God, and we receive His righteousness over us. Amazing, is it not? One of the most fascinating was the character in Chinese for West. West refers to the Garden of Eden. Now, we would say God put, Genesis 2 says God put the Garden of Eden in the east. From a Chinese mind, though, from China, that would actually be west. They would be looking westward to find the Garden of Eden in the Middle East. So what about this character for West? It literally means one person in an enclosure. So the Chinese were looking to one person in an enclosure to the far west from where they lived, which is a pretty clear indication that the Garden of Eden was inherent in the Chinese language. And today, the Chinese are, of course, saying the word West over and over. But I wonder how many of them realize that what they're actually saying is a garden enclosed with one person initially took place in the West. I find it amazing. C.H. Kang and others have pointed out these things. I'm just giving you a little snippet. His book, The Discovery of Genesis, How the Truths of Genesis Were Found Hidden in the Chinese Language, is another one of these books. I would encourage you to, you can just go on YouTube, or you can go on a Google search, and you can find many other examples like this. What are they actually telling us? Well, the Chinese language was first written around 2500 BC, maybe some would say 3000 BC. Moses did not live until 1500 BC. So the book of Genesis from the hand of Moses did not come about until 1,000 years after these words were put into the Chinese language. And then, of course, Buddha did not come for 900 years after Moses until about 600 BC. So here we are looking thousands of years later, and you can go to Beijing yourself and you can find the temple to Shangdi, the original god worshipped by the Chinese, the monotheistic god, the god who is above the emperor. Isn't that how I'm looking for my Chinese friends? I was studying this earlier. Doesn't Shangdi mean the emperor's emperor? Something to that effect. The emperor also has someone he is accountable to. This is actually thousands, in the Chinese language, thousands of years before the Bible was translated into Chinese, thousands of years before Buddhism ever came to China. What is it telling us? It's telling us, as we find, like in the word for boat, there's over 270 known global flood stories about a worldwide flood. Chinese is just one of them that tells us there were 8 people on this boat. And this is preceding the translation of the scriptures. What's my point? My point is that, well, as we found in the garden, a different garden, the botanic gardens. My wife and I were walking there with our sons who visited for Christmas and our daughter-in-law, and we spoke to our Chinese friend, and I gave him the track that Changji and Tracy designed that's based on this character for blessing, Fu, and it's back there on the table if you didn't get one last week. So I showed him this character. I said, look at this. Fu is one man in the garden with God's presence. He looked at it and he said, ah, lucky. I said, lucky? This is a character not for lucky. This is a character for blessing. God's blessing. He goes, oh, no, lucky. And it hit me. All this creation language, all this blessing language that's inherent within Chinese, Satan has corrupted. So our friend, who's fluent in Chinese, in his thinking, he doesn't give credit to the God of the garden. He doesn't give credit to the God who gives blessing. And I thought, how many times does that happen to those of us who understand a little bit about Scripture, but then we actually twist it a bit so we go away from the Scripture? I've seen it happen. You've seen it happen many, many times. Let's suppose, for a case study, that you're at home and on a very lazy Saturday afternoon, and at your door you hear this knock, and two people come to the door, and you find out they're Jehovah's Witnesses. All right? And they find that you have some spiritual interest, you find that they have some spiritual interest, and so they say, hey, can we come on in and you tell us what you believe, and we'll tell you what we believe. And here's my question for you. In a situation like that, what would you do? Would you let them come into your home? Or would you say, no, I don't think this is really a good idea? I wonder what you do. Normally, I have my students, when I share this story, I tell them to get into the right group. Well, the podium up front, those that would keep them out, walk to this side of the room. Those that would let them in, walk to this side of the room. And those who say, well, it depends, they just go to the back of the room. Probably because the snacks are right there in the back of the room, but that hopefully it doesn't depend on the snacks, you know. And I wonder, if I was going to do that right now, which I'm not going to do, because I'll do it in a classroom, but maybe not for all of you, because some of you might feel a little embarrassed being in this group or that. I would say, I have been in all three of those groups. I have, at different times in my life, held to different convictions on what to do in a situation like this, because I found myself in this situation at least 20 times, I would say, in my experience. Now, we don't have Jehovah's Witnesses here in Singapore, but you could argue the same thing for Mormons. You could argue the same thing for others who have a different understanding than Scripture about the Lord Jesus and don't hold to his full deity. But I wonder what group you would get into. Well, I used to let them in. And then I kind of depended on various things. And then one day, I was reading 2 John as a teenager, and I came to this verse in 2 John, these two verses, verses 9 and 10. Anyone who runs ahead and doesn't continue in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. Okay? Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your home or welcome him. Now, this is not talking about somebody who has like a different view of baptism on you than you do, or someone, you know, you just kind of, some other minor issue scripture. This is talking about the person of Jesus. If you go earlier on, he says in verse 7, they don't believe that Jesus, the Christ, came in a human body. So this is a major issue relating to the person of Jesus. And he says here, do not take him into your home or welcome him. Since understanding this, it's kind of moved me more over to the keep them out group. But it raises the issue of what the gospel is. We're not talking about a minor issue here. We're talking about God himself becoming man in the person of Jesus. And by gospel, we have a very good explanation of the gospel definition, if you will, by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, let me remind you the good news or the gospel that I preached to you. And then he explains what he meant by the gospel. He said that the gospel is that Jesus, that Christ died for our sins. So the gospel has to include the death of Christ. Substitutionary death, that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day. There's the gospel. There's the full gospel. People ask, well, what's the full gospel? There's the full gospel. In other words, you and I need to believe that Jesus is alive today in order to really believe the gospel. Without the resurrection of Jesus, without the fact Jesus came back to life again, how in the world can he actually impact your life? You can say, well, his teachings can impact me. Dead people's teachings can impact me. That's true, but he himself cannot impact you. What those who have said, who've died and gone on and had a written record, you can be influenced by their teachings, but they themselves, you cannot have a personal relationship with people who have died and are no longer here. That's not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's alive. And he is initiating relationship with us. If you're not quite grasping that, oh, I would love to talk to you. I would love to try to help you understand that better today. And maybe that's why the Lord has brought you today, or maybe that's why the Lord has brought you to the website to listen to this message. That's the full gospel. But here's a question that we're going to address today from 2 John. Does the gospel, is it really changing our lives? Or is this idea of Christ died, was buried, and raised, is it just sort of a theological concept in our minds that really doesn't impact us? Here's the question I want you to be thinking about. How can you live out the gospel? How can the gospel actually impact you? All right, and I hope you have our sermon notes today. There's some places on here in here where you can fill in some of the blanks that I'm putting in a different color here. And an opportunity for you also to take some other notes on this. This is really the issue. My guess is that you've come today because you want to really live out the gospel. You don't want it to just be a theoretical concept that you believe. You want it to really impact your lives. Now, to answer this question, it's a huge, huge question, and there are many, many answers that could be given to this question. In fact, the whole New Testament is talking about how you can live out the gospel. But we're going to focus in just on what this short letter of 2 John says today to answer the question. And for those of you who are joining us for the first time, we are actually going through a series right now through the whole Bible in 66 sermons. You're coming in and joining us right here at the end, near the end. One sermon for each book of the Bible. And we have gone all the way through the Old Testament, and we've gone most of the way through the New Testament. And in the last few sermons, we've been going through the general epistles. So we have made our way past James and 1 and 2 Peter and Hebrews and Jude. And now we're in the what's called the Johannine, or the epistles or the letters from John. So 1 John, 2 John. 2 John is one of the shortest books in all of the New Testament. I put this chart together to, did you ever notice that the New Testament starts with a lot of long books? And then they get really, really short? And then they get long at the end? Like with at least Hebrews and especially the book of Revelation. Most of the books in the New Testament are not that long. But there's four of them. They're only one chapter. What do you call a one-chapter book? These are really about the length of an email, okay? You know what email stands for, right? It stands for encouragement mail, right? I'm just kidding, okay. And Philemon, 2 and 3 John, and Jude are those four, if you will, New Testament emails. 2 John's only 13 verses long. 3 John we'll look at next time. 15 verses long, but in terms of words, 2 John is 245 words long, and 3 John's 219 in the Greek text. So we've made our way to the second shortest of all of the passages of all the so-called letters of the New Testament today. And in this letter, we're going to look at what John says to a woman. Now, most scholars believe that John recorded this epistle about AD 90. So that's why I'm putting it near the end of the New Testament era. So we're on sermon 64 out of 66. Only two more to go after this. There isn't anything that excludes an earlier date, but for our purposes, we'll say it's written around AD 90, somewhere around AD 85 to 95. So we're moving our way to the end of the first century. And what was happening at that time, I explained a little bit last time in 1 John. 1 John explains about Gnosticism, or Gnosticism if you pronounce the G. This was an early heresy that came to afflict the church, especially at the second century, but we have some signs of it at the end of the first century. And there were two forms of it. Basically, Gnosticism refers to secret knowledge. If you have this secret knowledge, you believe this secret knowledge, then you'll be saved. So they're saying that salvation comes not by faith in Christ, but by having the secret understanding that the Gnostic teachers had. And what was their secret understanding? Two different types. Docetic Gnosticism is from this word, dokeo, meaning to seem. They were saying that Jesus only seemed to be human. All right? And there were various things that came out of all of that. John tried to defend the orthodox view in the letter by saying, we touched Jesus. That's what he said in the very first verse of 1 John. But there was another type that had a different error, Cerinthian Gnosticism, that said that Jesus only seemed to be God. So in the first case, they said Jesus wasn't really man. In the second case, they said Jesus wasn't really God. Now, we understand that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. This is an orthodox view. This is what this New Testament is saying. So the New Testament fights really against both of these types of Gnosticism. What do you do, though, when people who believe this sort of thing come to your door? What do you do when they come to your church? That was the issue that this chosen lady and her children were addressing. He addresses the letter from Ephesus, where John lived, to the chosen lady and her children. Now, who was she? We don't know. She's not named. Some think that chosen lady is actually her name, Electa. But most are saying, no, that's just a description of who she is. Some would say, well, this is actually a figure for a local church. This is a letter that's written to a local church, but he's just calling the church this lady and her kids. I try to follow the normal sense of Scripture, and I don't see any reason to spiritualize it, because it makes good sense that this is an actual woman the letter would be written to. This would actually be the only book in the Bible that's specifically written to a woman. Others say, yeah, it's a woman. This is the Virgin Mary. And Mary was living there in Ephesus, and so John's writing Jesus' mother. Actually, John was the one who took care of Jesus' mother until she died, is what the church historians say. If I'm living with my mother, I don't know, maybe I would write her a letter, but not too many hold to that view. I think it makes sense that this is actually an anonymous woman and her children who opened their home for church services and they housed traveling preachers. That is the plain sense of the Scripture to me personally. So I want to show respect to those who would disagree with me and hold to the other views. The message of the book is very quite a bit the same, though, except for what it might mean to, in terms of having these people come to your home, because they were meeting in homes, not like this, where they had a public venue. But here's the occasion. Before the New Testament was completed and circulated among the early believers, churches relied on traveling preachers and teachers for truth. And since inns were unsafe and few, these teachers stayed with Christians. Frankly, we do the same today. Oftentimes, when we have guest speakers come, they stay with us, and we don't put them in hotels or inns. Hospitality is important. So many of the hosts wondered, well, some of these guys are false teachers, so which teacher should I welcome into my home? It's a good question. So John commends a hospitable woman by to put limits on her love by refusing to house false teachers or to encourage them in any way. John is essentially saying in this letter, you're doing a good job, in hospitality, but you're going way too far. You're not showing discernment. Thus, I have entitled this message, Be Discerning. And we need to be discerning as it relates to false teaching. And so to answer the question, how can you live out the gospel, John actually gives two ways in this book, in this short letter or email, you might say. And 2 John says, first of all, in the first six verses, aid true teachers. The lady's doing a good job of being a blessing to those that are true teachers, that are teachers of the truth, you might say. He wants to commend her for her love that she is demonstrating to these who come by and need housing. Love's important, don't you think? I mean, doesn't the scripture say, doesn't 1 Corinthians say, these three abide, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of things of these is love? So wouldn't you agree with this? All you need is love, da 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 da. All you need is love, love. Love is all you need. Would you agree with that? Some of you were alive when the Beatles were saying that back in the 60s, and most of you weren't, but maybe you've heard the song. I was a little boy at that time, and I was going around my house singing that. All you need is love. And I really wasn't thinking about the implications of that. The Beatles were saying that love is so important, love outweighs truth. Well, others say, no, I don't agree with that. I think truth outweighs love. We don't need love, we need truth. So what do you think? I think you're saying, how about all of the above, right? If you have love without truth, it's just mushiness. You know? Oh, I just love you. Maybe that's not true, you know, but yeah, you're just sort of being mushy or insincere about it, right? But if you have truth without love, it's harshness. You know, let me just tell you the truth. And you don't really think about the way you say it or how to demonstrate that truth or how to demonstrate that love. You know, I'd love to put our friends on the stage right now who are celebrating their 40th anniversary today and have them come up here and tell us how they have balanced love and truth because they've had to have some kind of balance there with love and truth. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put you on the spot today. I'm just going to congratulate you for balancing love and truth for 40 years now to this day. This is the actual day. And actually, John was commending this woman because she really emphasized love. But notice, I'm going to read through the first six verses. Notice how many times he says that she needs to balance that love with truth. Okay, let's just read the first six verses together. This letter is from John, the elder. I'm writing to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth, as does everyone else who knows the truth, because the truth lives in us and will be with us forever. Obvious emphasis there on truth, three times in the first two verses. Continuing verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace, which come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, will continue to be with us who live in truth and love. I wonder what she was thinking when she got that. Ooh, you're talking about truth and love. Well, he commends her. Verse 4, how happy I was to meet some of your children and find them living according to the truth, just as the Father commanded. I'm writing to remind you, dear friends, that we should love one another. This is not a new commandment, but one we've had from the beginning. Love means doing what God has commanded us, and he's commanded us to love one another, just as you've heard from the beginning. Did you catch it? I think there's four times the word love is mentioned, five times the word truth is mentioned. That's almost balanced, right? He's telling her, balance both of these. I'm going to commend you for what you've done because you're demonstrating hospitality. Like Romans 12 says, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. 1 Timothy 3:2 says that an overseer or an elder of a church must be hospitable. And 1 Peter 4:9 says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is an incredibly important trait for all of us, not just Christian leaders. And it's a major emphasis in the New Testament. It's also mentioned in Hebrews 13:2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Probably looking back to Genesis 18, where Abraham did that. Romans 15:24, I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there. Paul's talking about getting help from the Romans on his way to Spain. After I've enjoyed your company for a while, he's expecting the church to demonstrate hospitality because that's a Christian trait. Paul says a similar thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:6. Perhaps I'll stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I need your help. I'm going to be passing through, Paul's saying. Titus 3:13 is a similar verse. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Obviously, these people that are passing through Crete where Titus was serving, they're going to need housing. They're going to need food. This is what we do as Christians. We see this as an important thing even in the Didache. Now, you may not recognize the word Didache. That's the Greek word teaching. And this teaching of the 12 is actually the earliest Christian document we have outside the New Testament. Some date it as early as A.D. 50. I can't say whether it's A.D. 50 or up to maybe 150, but it's the earliest Christian document that we have. And there are instructions here on hospitality. And so Didache chapter 11, verse 4 says, let every apostle, when he comes to you, be received as the Lord. But he shall not abide more than a single day, or if there be need, a second likewise. But if he abides 3 days, he's a false prophet. There you go. Be hospitable, but put limits on it. Don't go past the third day. In other words, these teachers are going and they're sharing among the churches, but the idea is for them not to be mooching off the Christians. You know, move on. Bless another congregation. And when he departs, let the apostle receive nothing except bread until he finds shelter. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Is really kind of, this is sort of referring back to what Jesus said in Matthew 10, where he said, travel light. Don't feel like you got to carry all this stuff with you. Trust God as you go. And trust God's people to do what's right in your life. But let everyone that comes in the name of the Lord be received. And then when you have tested him, you shall know him. Love that. Yeah. If the comer is a traveler, assist him so far as you're able. But he shall not stay with you more than 2 or 3 days if it be necessary. Jesus said it quite well. Freely you've received, freely give. And I hope that's a characteristic of your life. I hope you have people in your home. I hope you meet people at restaurants. I hope you demonstrate the love of Christ to others in a way where they can see a hospitable spirit among you. 1 John 3:16, we all talk about John 3:16, how about 1 John 3:16? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. What Jesus did for us in John 3:16, we should do for others in 1 John 3:16. And if we're to lay down our lives for people, how much more should we be hospitable and allow people to come into our homes? We heard a call for a home group, another home where we can meet in, while our present home group, Sunday night home group, is well, I'm not going to have an opportunity to do that because they're packing up in the next few weeks. This is the kind of thing we're talking about here. So how can you live out the gospel? Well, I noted that John actually gives two ways here, and we've covered the first one. Basically says aid true teachers. Balance truth and love. And he doesn't specifically mention hospitality, to be honest, in verses 1 to 6. But we'll see when we move on to the rest of the letter, he's actually referring to that as one illustration of aiding true teachers. The second thing he mentions is not only should we aid true teachers, but we should avoid false teachers. In fact, we should not encourage false teaching in any sense. Don't be one who allows false teaching to propagate, is essentially what he says in the rest of the letter. Verse 7, I say this because many deceivers have gone out into the world. They deny that Jesus Christ came in a real body. Do you see the reference here to docetic Gnosticism? That's what these people are saying. Jesus only seemed human. It wasn't a real body. John's saying, don't tell me that. I know that was 60 years ago, but I lived with Jesus 3 years. We had hundreds of meals together. I touched him. I hugged him. Don't tell me he wasn't real. You're not going to convince John that Jesus wasn't real. So John says, such a person is a deceiver and an antichrist. We have people that say this sort of thing today. Jesus didn't, he wasn't really God made man, right? That's what this is talking about. So he says, watch out that you don't lose what you have worked so hard to achieve. Be diligent so that you receive your full reward. You catch that? He's saying this woman is in danger of, not of losing her salvation, but she's in danger of actually losing her full reward as a believer in Jesus because she's getting caught up in apostates. She's getting caught up in helping people who are propagating lies. And so he says in verse 9, anyone who wanders away from this teaching has no relationship with God. But anyone who remains in the teaching of Christ has fellowship with both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to your meeting and does not teach the truth about Christ, don't invite that person into your home or give any kind of encouragement. Anyone who encourages such people becomes a partner in their evil work. Now here I will disagree a little bit with the New Living Translation because it says here, if anyone comes to your meeting, that's a very paraphrastic way. It literally does not say that. It says, if anyone comes to your home, or if anyone comes to you, I think I have to look at it again, but it doesn't say your church service. But notice he says, don't invite that person into your home or give any kind of encouragement. What does that mean? Well, as I've studied this, I've found at least 4 different perspectives of how to deal with this. Some would say that this is that false teachers can stay in believers' homes. So when he says, don't let them come into your home, he's saying, well, they can come in, but don't let them stay overnight, you know, for several days. So they can believe and they can stay in the homes. John Stott and F.F. Bruce believe that. One of my teachers says that you can't really stay in the believer's home, but you could enter the home, like let's say for an hour, a few hours, something like that, but you can't stay overnight. Others would say, well, you really can't stay in the homes, but they'll leave it a little ambiguous as to whether you can actually enter the homes. I take the most restrictive view here, and I think really what this verse is saying is, don't have them stay in your home overnight. Don't give housing to false teachers. But don't even let them enter your home. Why? This is telling us that there needs to be limits. That's the key word for 2 John, is limits. Love is very important, but there needs to be limits when we demonstrate love. Right? A lot of limits. And this one specifically is saying, If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, do not take him into your home or welcome him. And the reason I have the more restrictive view of this is because this last phrase, it says don't even welcome him. And the word welcome them there is give him a greeting. It's our Greek word for hello, hi. It's kyrie. It's just your basic way of saying hi. Don't even encourage them along with a greeting. That's pretty restrictive. And as I've developed in my understanding of this, I've become more restrictive. I've become more, hopefully, protective of the truth and say, I really don't want to be helping along false teaching in any way. What is false teaching? It's a teaching that, if you look a little confused while you're looking at this and how this actually goes, then you're looking at it correctly, okay? This is too good to be true. But we're talking about theology. Too good to be true theology. Do we have too good to be true theologies around? Oh, you bet we do. Just go on the internet and you will see all kinds of theologies. Too good to be true if you're a teacher like Joyce Meyer, then you can afford a $2 million jet. That's her second jet, or is that her first jet? I think she's got two jets. Would I support someone like that who's taking God's money and buying multi-million dollar jets? I would say based on 2 John verses 9, 8, 9, 10, 11, I would say no. But there are a lot of people that are. How else would she be able to afford such a luxurious lifestyle? How would the richest woman in the world, Oprah Winfrey, how does she afford that, except that there are many people, probably well-meaning Christians, that support this kind of lifestyle, so she ends up becoming the wealthiest woman in the world, including Joel Osteen, who himself has a general rule in his church at Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. No preaching on sin. Never mention sin. Led in prayer at a gay wedding and has denied Jesus as the way to salvation as well, what I've covered in other messages. Some have said, magical prayers, feel-good messages, have it your way, theology. Surely this is too awesome to be what Paul warned us about. In fact, if you ask about the prosperity thinking, prosperity gospel, as if there is another gospel that will prosper you. Well, if it sounds too good to be true that if you believe this and you become wealthy, my bet it is too good to be true. You believe in Jesus and you'll be a wealthy person. Are you going to believe that? There are millions and millions of people who believe that. There's in terms of our own sexuality, this is a huge challenge nowadays, along with the whole prosperity gospel. How far are we going to go in being embracing of those with alternate sexualities that the world is considering to be very acceptable? I think you realize that this is changing very quickly. Among young people in Singapore, 20% said homosexuality was fine 5 years ago. That has now risen to 50% in only 5 years. So half of young people, 18 to 24-year-olds in Singapore, say homosexuality is fine. World Vision had a controversy in 2014 where they opened the door to having employees that are so-called married in a homosexual marriage. And the CEO said, yeah, let's do this. The backlash from the evangelical community was so huge, within 2 days, they reversed their policy. And they said, we need to listen to our donors. Indeed, they do. Because it was going to be the death knell of World Vision, as it has been for the Boy Scouts and others that have made such decisions. One of their board members, she resigned because she said, no, we need to be fully embracing of all sexual lifestyles. This is the kind of thing that is increasingly hitting us all. And that's why I think that 2 John is a very, very relevant little letter for us. Because I think the book is really talking about limits to love. And we've often said, well, if it's love, there should be no limits. I hope you'll reconsider that if you think that. Love is the greatest thing, but love has limits. Like the freedoms that we have, should they be unbridled freedoms? Many would say yes, but I say unbridled freedoms are disastrous. Do you know how you made it here safely today to church? Because there were freedoms that were within constraints. People stayed on the left-hand side of the road. There were not buses or cars that were driving your way on the left-hand side. You drive left in Singapore. Because there were limits, your life was safe and my life was safe. So we need to not complain about and think that limits is a real problem. So he says here, aid true teachers and avoid false teachers, essentially here. He ends the letter relationally. I love this, verses 12 and 13. I have much more to say to you, but I don't want to do it with paper and ink. For I hope to visit you soon and talk with you face to face. And then our joy will be complete. Greetings from the children of your sister, chosen by God. So how can you live out the gospel? This letter is telling us the way you live out the gospel is you live the gospel by not aiding those who hinder the gospel. Right? There's your last little blank there. Hinder. And we all should be asking ourselves, am I hindering the gospel? How might I be hindering the advance of the gospel because I'm promoting those who are wolves in sheep's clothing? It's a very important question for all of us to ask. And I think that is, in essence, the message of 2 John. So this letter, John encourages a woman in both truth and love to prepare her, I think, for his later rebuke. And then he warns the woman not to help false teachers to help her see love's limits. Pretty important thing, to aid true teachers, and that applies to especially our money. I saw this cartoon of this pastor who is about to baptize this man. He says, well, Charles, when I baptize you, everything that goes under belongs to God. I should try this the next time I baptize someone. And of course, he goes under. And he holds his wallet up. Yeah, I'll be baptized, but I don't want my wallet baptized. Well, I hope your wallet's baptized by immersion. In other words, you say, all my money actually is God's, and I want to use my money to promote the gospel. Jesus said it well in Matthew 10:40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. There you go. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he's my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Isn't that astonishing? It's not like God says, oh, you give every dollar you have. You empty out your bank account and then I'll reward you. No, he says, just a little cup of water. Go give a cup of water after the service to someone. Pour up their coffee and give it to them. Whatever. The smallest thing you can do for someone, Jesus will not forget to reward you. I find that amazing. And it encourages me to want to just give my all to him. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. We don't have a problem here with supporting those who are committing themselves to the Lord Jesus and need our support. And we have made it a practice in the 13 years we've existed as a church not to let any of our people go in need. As far as I know, no one over the years has not been able to pay their rent or have enough food to live, etc. If you're in a situation like that, we don't even know it, would you let us know? We have money for that kind of thing. Anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. So those who are instructing the body, we make it a practice here, as most churches do, to make sure that their needs are met. Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you." Well, the churches weren't really supporting him when he was in Thessalonica. That changed when the churches of Macedonia did send him a gift. And we try to make sure that that's not necessary. David set a good principle in 1 Samuel 30:24. When some were complaining about those who watched the baggage not getting any of the spoils of war, and David said, "The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that who went down into the battle. All will share alike." Hey, we are all in this together. It's not just about your leaders here. It's about you, because you are a fellow minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a benefit to really serving the Lord with your money as well. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account, is what Paul said in Philippians 4:17. And here's a wonderful promise in Hebrews 6:10. God's not unjust. He'll not forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. He knows. He knows what you put in the offering today. He knows whether you, symbolically speaking, have put yourself into the offering bag, which is what's actually most important. So Paul says, make sure you're supporting those that are supporting the gospel. And I hope you keep track, as we do, we keep track of how much money we actually give, and we want to hit that percentage that the Lord has put on our heart of our money. But we also need to make sure we avoid false teachers as well. So this key word of limits, I'm really getting from verse 10. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't take him into your home or welcome him. And this is something we should think about. Because if I was going to sum up the whole book, I would say it this way. John exhorts limits to love for a Christian woman and her children who show hospitality to missionaries, but need warning not to extend the same to false teachers, to warn against aiding the spread of destructive heresies. We have destructive heresies going on all around us. Sometimes it comes in the form of movies. You remember when the movie Noah came out a few years ago? The thesis of the movie is the earth must be destroyed due to man not taking care of the environment. You talk about a rewriting of Genesis. That's why God was destroying the earth. The producer of Noah is an atheist, Darren Aronofsky. He's an atheist. He said this is the least biblical film ever made. He himself is confessing that he's twisting the text, which raises a question: should Christians see it? And this was debated among Christians. Should I go spend my money on a movie that's designed to distort the scripture? Some really praise the film. Jim Daly, A Focus on the Family, praised the film. Because he talks about how you can imagine the deep struggles that Noah may have wrestled with, and it gives an opportunity to engage with non-Christians. Others would say, this movie is a sham. Also, while the extreme wickedness of man was depicted, the real sin displayed in the film was the people's destruction of the earth. That's not what the scripture says, according to Ken Ham. Lost within the film's extreme environmentalist message is that the actual sins of the pre-flood people were rebellion against God and man's inhumanity to man. That's what the scripture says is the reason God sent the flood, not because of they weren't concerned about climate control or environment and that kind of thing. So what about you and me? How do we potentially aid heresy? You say, well, encouraging itinerant heretics? I can't remember the last time I invited a heretic in my home and give him a meal and overnight stay. Maybe that isn't. I'm glad if you can't think of a time when you've done that. But how about giving money to cults? How about giving money to those who are teaching the wrong view of Jesus? God made man is not in their thinking. What do you do with your money? How about buying heretical books? I struggled with this one when the Da Vinci Code came out a few years ago. Should I buy a book like that? I just can't imagine supporting such a decrepit view of Jesus. I decided I'm not going to buy that book. I don't want to give Dan Brown one more penny. He made at least $12 million off it, denigrating the gospel. Attending movies that violate scripture. You know, there are websites you can go to, Plugged In and other ones. You can find out about the film before you actually go to see it. See if it's worthy of your money. I would encourage you to do that. How about accepting literature from false evangelists? I don't actually accept any anymore. I used to accept it and read it, but I realize that actually encourages people because they say, yes, at least he took it. And John says, don't encourage him in any way. So I'm trying to be really careful not to encourage people in their heresy. So what does all this mean? You are a watchtower. Don't contribute to or encourage in any way Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, or any other religion. So maybe as you look at the thought questions at the bottom, this is a little bit more distant. How do Christians aid heresy? That's what I was just sharing here. But what about you? What kind of teaching is fighting against the gospel in your midst? And are you losing your rewards because you're aiding false teaching? You're a watchtower, so don't contribute to or encourage any false religion. And if the Lord brings something to mind for you, may I encourage you to really commit it to Him. Let's pray together. Lord, the examples of this are multitude. We need your Spirit to show us where this shows up. Where does it show up in our lives, Lord, that as each one of us says, wow, where am I doing this? Where am I encouraging false teaching? I pray that wherever that is, Lord, that you'll help us to say, God, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm going to do this instead. In your name we pray. Amen.